1 and cover chunks of chapters 2, 3, and 4. God, second time's the charm. God created you to live face to face, in relationship. The story of creation in the Bible is, it's all God speaking. Right? He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be an expanse, and there's an expanse. He says, let there be birds and fish and animals, and there are birds and fish and animals. And then something different happens with human beings. With people, not only does God speak of them, for the first time, God speaks to a part of his creation. Doesn't just say, let there be men and women, but turns to them and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You were made to be spoken to speak to. You were made to live face to face. Rabbis, Jewish teachers, have called the Song of Songs the holiest of holy books. Not because the Song of Songs is a collection of erotic poetry and sex is the holiest of human acts, but because the Song of Songs invites us deeper into living face to face than anything else. It does speak of our sexuality, but not as a sort of mountaintop of our existence. It speaks of our sexuality as a window into how all relationships between a husband and a wife, between a father and a son, between two neighbors, between you and God are supposed to be. You were created to live face to face. Not just with a spouse, if you happen to be married right now, but with the people around you, and above all, with God. And the Song of Songs invites us into that. It celebrates that. Teaches us to enjoy finding our way deeper and deeper into the mystery of living face to face. We're going to cover a big swath of the song this morning. As we do, we're going to see that these cycles of poems give us a basic sense of how that face to face is meant to be. Right, so the sort of summary, the one-line summary this morning is that love is a dialogue of longing and delight. Any relationship of love, any truly intimate face-to-face interaction is a dialogue of longing and delight. That's what we're created for. All right. So first of all, love is a dialogue. Look, I obviously enjoy a good monologue, especially when I have the only microphone in the room. But love is not meant to be a monologue, right? These might, at their best, equip and encourage you to live face to face with one another and with God. But that's not in and of itself what's happening here. Love is not a monologue. And love is not a script. Right? You could write out a dialogue and people could practice it. Right? We've done this a lot with our kids as we're trying to teach them how to handle it when they wrong one another. Right? So it turns out to be very difficult to get our young children to say sorry in any kind of a sincere way. And so I wrote a script for them. It was actually on the closet door in their bedroom for a while, right? And it had like basic instructions like make eye contact, don't mumble, take this seriously. And then came the script. You say, I am sorry for eating your cookies. I know it was wrong because I treated myself as more important than you. Please forgive me. And then the other person is supposed to say, I forgive you, right? Nice little script, right? And hopefully it's sort of training them up to, as they get older, engage in an actual dialogue of love. But I promise you, I was there. As they go through the script, love was not filling the room. There was much more resentment and avoidance than love in that script, however good a script it may have been. Love is, you can't script it. Right? Love is, rather, a real dialogue, right? This mutual, responsive learning of one another. Right? And that's what's going on throughout the song. Right? There's a woman and a man, and they both speak, and they primarily speak to one another, and there's this responsiveness to it. So listen for now to just chapter 1, verse 15, to chapter through to chapter 2, verse 3. Right. So he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she responds, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafts are pine. They're learning to speak to one another. Right. And then she continues, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. You know, he's told her that she's beautiful, and she says, yeah, beautiful like any one of the thousands and thousands of flowers that you can see. Right? And he goes, no. As a lily among brambles, so is my love, so are you among the young women. You're not just one among thousands. You stand out like nothing else. And she responds, listen, in kind, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. You stand out to me, too. They're learning to go back and forth to respond to one another, right? He compliments her and does so lavishly. She responds in kind. And if I had read back from the beginning of chapter 1, you'd see that even his compliments of her are a response to her need to be celebrated. They're learning to go back and forth, to respond to one another, to engage in dialogue. There's another form of this in chapters 2 and 3. If you skip ahead to chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. This is she's talking, but she's describing him. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks to me and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. The picture is he's crossed mountain ranges and come right up to her door and knocked upon the door, and he's looking through one of the window in the top of the door, but he hasn't barged in and just forced himself into the room. Who here has seen Hitch? It's a romantic comedy, and it has some of the best romantic advice in it. Hitch, he's coaching a guy who could really use some coaching. And he says, the secret to a great kiss is this. You come 90% of the way, and you wait for her to come 10, right? Take notes, Malachi. This is going to be important later in life. Not this year, though. Right. You don't come 100% of the way and force it on her, but you also don't come 50 and make her figure out your intention and come the other 50, right? When I first asked Vanessa out. We were working at a summer camp together, And I went up to her and I said, I don't remember the precise words, but something at least this vague. Hey, do you want to spend Tuesday night together? I didn't have a lot of practice. Okay? Right? I came 50. 40? Not 90, right? I wish that I had done this. Like, I wish I had come 90. It said not, hey, do you want to spend Tuesday night together? But I enjoy every minute I get to be with you. I want more of your smile and your heart in my life. Can I take you out on Tuesday for a very cheap dinner because we're in college working at a summer camp and then up on the Blue Ridge Parkway to watch the sunset, right? That would have been 90, right? It's not forced on her, but she knows exactly why I'm there and that I want her with me. I did a little better on the proposal. The proposal was closer to 90, right? I've been learning my lesson, right? But this is the dialogue. He comes all the way out and says, I want you. You don't have to wonder. I'm not demanding you, but I want you. And she learns from this. She responds in kind in the next chapter. Listen to the opening of chapter 3. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Set aside the mother's house bit. We could talk about that another time. Right. She has learned. Because he chased her across the mountain ranges and came right to her front door, she now understands she can do the same. She can go looking for him in the streets of the city to seek him out because she has been sought out. There's a responsiveness here. And just one of many examples of how this is not purely romantic. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he tells a story at the end of the Gospel in chapter 20 after Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and it's a story of a dialogue between Jesus and Mary in which Mary seeks Jesus out. And John specifically patterns the way he tells the story on to make you think back to Song of Songs chapter 3, because she seeks Jesus out by the empty tomb and clings to him, just as the woman clings to the man here. And Jesus says to her, you don't have to cling to me. We're not going to your mother's house. We're going to my Father's house. Mary has been sought out across the mountain ranges by Jesus. She knows he wants her. And so she's able to respond in kind. Love is a dialogue. We were made for this kind of dialogue. And I don't want you to think that it works one way, that it's always him first and her responding. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 10, he says about her, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, than the fragrance of your oils, than any spice." If we had been reading straight through, that might cause you to go, wait, I think I've heard that before, because you have. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out." Right. She responds to him. He responds to her. She learns from him, he learns from her, back and forth in a dialogue that is mutual through and through. And sort of emphatically, subversively mutual in a way that our ears might not catch. But turn back again to chapter 2. We're going to do a lot of this. You know, just get used to flipping that one page back and forth. Listen to him in verse 12. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Now, in Oregon in 2023, if you're married and you own land, you probably own it together with your spouse. This was not written in Oregon in 2023. This was written in a world where nobody had ever heard of a woman owning land or participating in the ownership of the land. And yet he goes out of his way to speak of it as ours, as mutual. In verse 16, she's speaking. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Again, to us, that might sound natural and even romantic. What would have been perfectly natural for a bride in the ancient Near East to say is, I am my beloved's. That stayed true for a long, long time. That's the origin of wedding rings, right? Is originally, only the bride wore a wedding ring to signal her husband's possession of her. But she doesn't say that, right? She says, my beloved is mine, which causes everybody in the ancient world hearing it to go, that can't be true. And only after that does she say, I am his. We belong to one another. It's mutual. This is a theme you can find all through Scripture. The Apostle Paul refers to this in his letter to the Corinthians when he's giving some sort of practical counsel on marriage and sexuality. And he says, look, a wife's body belongs to her husband, and all of the people in Corinth go, yeah, we all know that. And then he says, just as a husband's body belongs to his wife. And they all look at each other like, did the guy reading that mess it up? That can't be true. But it always has been true, this mutual belonging. This sense of commitment to one another. This dialogue that is real love. And this mutual belonging leads to scandalous freedom. The song, as erotic poetry, is sort of unabashedly vivid, but never all that specific. And so I'm going to try and stay in that vein here. But it cycles through. There's a couple different times where the dialogue builds to a climactic point. And that happens for the first time at the end of chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, where she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. We belong to one another. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. All of that is innuendo. And it's her, free to be unashamedly, assertively erotic. Freed by that mutual belonging, by knowing that all of him loves all of her. She's released to say, let's enjoy every bit of the night. This is where the dialogue builds again and again and again. This mutual belonging leads to a scandalous freedom. I'm going to take a kind of short side trail here. I have heard and read the Song of Songs taught a few different times, and on at least two of those occasions, I've heard these climactic passages, which are often in her voice, taught as a female responsibility to make his dreams come true. That ain't it. That's not human dialogue. That's computer programming. And that is not in any way what this is about. Right? The whole point is she's under no obligation. The whole point is that he's been clear with her about his intent and desire and not at all demanding at the same time. And over time, they've come to know one another, trust one another, and learn to enjoy one another. That's where this is going. This becomes all the more important when we remember that this is not just about romance. This is about spirituality too, about your relationship with God, whether you're female or male. The whole point is that Jesus came bounding across the mountains, not just between Lebanon and Israel, but between heaven and earth, to say, "Arise, my love, and come away with me." He didn't and he doesn't force you. He didn't and he doesn't demand control. He didn't and he doesn't ask you to make his dreams come true. But he does pursue you. He does speak to you and listen to whatever you have to say. He does reveal himself to you and invite you to be free to be revealed in his presence. That's what this is about. God is love, and love is a dialogue. So love is a dialogue, and particularly love is a dialogue of longing. The song has a motif, a repetitive theme of separation, of the man and the woman being apart, right? Which is something that we experience in all relationships in a world marred by sin and death. We experience some degree of separation in every relationship we have. Right? But the song's motif is not just separation. It's separation plus longing. It's a persistent sense of not being content, not being satisfied with the distance between us. And that's the fullness of this theme. Love is a dialogue of longing, of discontent with separation. Chapter 2 gives kind of two metaphors for that separation, winter and foxes, which I know is often how you think about the obstacles in your own love life. But first is winter. This is verses 10 to 12. Right? We read the beginning of this already. "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land.'" Within the song, there's an extended metaphor about the garden or the vineyard being the place of intimacy. Right? And so winter is a time when the garden and the vineyard are not bearing any fruit, are not growing. Right? It is a time of distance and separation in the relationship. Most immediately in chapter 2, it's referring to the time of betrothal. They've known one another, and they've known that they're going to be married and get to start celebrating intimacy together, but it hasn't happened yet. That was winter. Vanessa and I were engaged for 17 months, which I felt to be approximately 16 months and 3 weeks too long. I would count down the hours, not just to the next time we got to see each other, because we were in different states. We only saw each other every 3 or 4 weeks. But I would count down the hours until our wedding, because we chose the date very soon after getting engaged. And so I knew that I was going to be engaged for 12,442 hours. And while I was paying no attention to my professors, I was doing the percentages. How much longer do we have to go, right? It was a time of longing in the face of separation, of it being winter and wishing it were spring. The thing about winter, it's an apt metaphor because it doesn't happen just once. This is not just about the engagement period. If we flip back one more page to the last chapter of the previous book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 12 is an extended metaphor for getting old and every part of your body falling apart. Right? That can be its own winter, not just in marriage and not just sexually, but in all kinds of relationships. Right? There can be times of illness that create a winter. There can be times of physical distance. You know, our friend Wes still is a doctor in the Army Reserves, and he's been deployed multiple times. Winter. Not just between him and his wife, but between him and his sons as well. Right? Us moving here to Oregon was choosing to be okay with there being winter in a lot of our friendships with folks in North Carolina. Right? This is a part of reality. And the point of the winter metaphor is that it's there. There's not anything to be done about it except wait for spring to come. Right? It doesn't mean that you've done something horribly wrong. Winter happens. So winter creates separation. Foxes create separation. This is verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Again, remember the vineyard is the place of intimacy. I don't know about you, but when I think of foxes, I picture something cute. Solitary, a little skittish, not a threat, not something to be worried about. Apparently, in the ancient Near East, foxes would travel in packs of hundreds and turn the ground from green to brown, like furry locusts, just demolishing everything. And that's what's being evoked here. Is foxes that, you know, on their own by itself, it's like, that's little, that's cute, that's not a big deal, but en masse can wreck everything. Okay. And here, verse 15 says, there's something to do, right? Not just wait for behold, the winter has passed, but catch the foxes. Recognize them as enemies of intimacy and do something about it. This is going to be more central for us, God willing, next week. But the point is that there are all sorts of things that actively undermine intimacy. Things that actually can be responded to and dealt with. We're not just the victims of them. Right? A fox is not a grizzly bear. We're not totally overmatched. But you can't treat it as cute. It has to be faced like the enemy it is, recognized as an agent of separation. And we are to long for the end of that separation. Love is not just a dialogue in general. Love is a dialogue of longing in the face of separation. The words for love that the song uses are not the most common word for the love of God. It's not, if you're familiar, chesed and agape, this sort of a God is absolutely committed to your good. The primary word here is dod, or you'll recognize maybe the Greek eros, from which we get erotic, which means a longing love, a desiring love. Not just, I'm committed to you, I said my vows, but I want you. I long to be with you. And this is the kind of love that's being celebrated in the song. Which again is not, when I say I want you, I don't want you to think of lust, which is its own word in the Bible and means I want to use you. I want something or feeling that I think you can give me. Right? But neither is it a sort of like sappy, romantic, I need you, you complete me, I don't even know who I am without you. But I want you. I desire you for you. Not so that you can make me feel better or make me feel complete, but just because I find you desirable. I long for you. And what I really want to get across, the reason that we as elders fundamentally decided to preach on a Sunday morning through a series of erotic poems, is because you need to understand that Jesus' heart for you includes eros, includes dod, includes longing and desire. That he is not merely obligated to you as a man of his word, but he longs to be with you and for you to be with him. Right? Throughout his time on earth, Jesus is, he's forever acting this out with the people that you would think would be least desirable. Jesus sees a leper, somebody who's disfigured by illness. Everyone else is on the other side of the street, not going within 20 feet of him. And Jesus goes right up to him and puts his hands on the leprosy. Because Jesus wants to be with him. There's a chief tax collector, basically like the scumbag in charge, who's so despised that he has to climb up in a tree to avoid being shoved to the ground and trampled. And Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, I must have dinner with you. Nobody else will even set foot in your front yard. I want to sit at your table. I desire you. Listen to me. Chesed, agape, God's absolute commitment to your good is absolutely true. It's the bedrock. It's the foundation on which everything else is built. You can't break through it. You can't change it. But vineyards don't grow on bedrock. They grow in rich soil. And the rich soil of God's love is eros. It's his desire for you. His longing to be with you. His enjoyment of you. And it is experiencing that that will lead to you growing up in love. Theologically, your entire life on this earth from birth to death is winter. There won't be one moment of spring when you experience the true fullness of intimacy with God, the true sweetness and magnitude of his longing for you. But Israel was a land where winters were actually a lot like winters here. Right? One long preparation for spring. We don't enjoy it. It gets gray and we complain and we tell jokes and try to be ironic about it and act cool because we don't need umbrellas. Right? But for 4 months, God will water the earth in the midst of the gray and get it ready for everything to burst forth in bloom and bear fruit. That's your whole life right now. Birth to death. Yes, it is winter. And every day, God waters the earth of your soul and gets you ready for spring to come. Not because he needs anything from you, not because he wants to use you for anything, but because it delights him to see you burst forth in bloom, because he longs for you, because he does not tolerate separation from you. Love is a dialogue of longing. And the God of love longs to dialogue with you. Love is a dialogue of longing, and love is a dialogue of delight. Again and again throughout the song, each, the man and the woman, they both sort of delight effusively in the other person, right? So she said of him, my beloved is like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. Meaning, he's nourishing and delicious. I've never tried this, but I'm told you can survive on acorns. There's enough nutrition in them that you can avoid starving. I don't encourage you to try this at home, right? But her point is, I don't have to live on acorns anymore. I can survive on what I delight in. I can keep myself alive and celebrate at the same time. He responds to her delight with delight in her in chapter 4 particularly. Where he says, he goes on and on and on, but we'll kind of skip to the end. And he compares her to, verse 14, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. He's describing here things, delicious tastes and smells that don't grow in Israel, that only grow far away and in an age before railroads and tankers had to be carried by a person or on horseback for hundreds and thousands of miles to be brought to Israel. Right? These were treated as incredibly precious things. You didn't have to have them, but man, it was worth having them. He says, your love is like that. It's worth crossing tremendous distances for. It's worth paying a fortune for. And then he says in verse 15, your love is like a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Lebanon is a really hilly area where the mountains hold snow throughout the spring and then it comes down, right? All through the hot, dry summer. There's snow melt flowing down from the mountains of Lebanon. He's evoking a bottled water commercial. Right? Aquafina plagiarized the Song of Songs. Right? He's saying, your love is like the most basic of necessities in its purest, sweetest form. Right? Yeah, I can survive on the tepid, brackish water that sits pooled in the desert in Israel. But why would I when your love is available? They're delighting in one another, celebrating one another. Just as God delights in you and celebrates you. I'm gonna read chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And I want you to know before I read it that this is one of the clearest indicators that the he in the Song of Songs is not just a guy, but is actually God. He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies." And all the ladies sighed and thought, why won't he see that my neck is like a tower built in rows of stone with shields hanging on it? I just wish somebody would talk to me that way. This is not a good description of a woman. What it is an excellent description of the land of Israel, upon which there are flocks of goats and ewes and the Tower of David with rows of shields protecting it. This is not how I should describe Vanessa. This is God describing his people, delighting in our beauty. God delights in you. For Jesus, you are not a necessity. You are cinnamon. You are saffron. You are frankincense. He doesn't have to have you, but he absolutely finds you worth crossing enormous distances and paying tremendous sums, not just in gold or sheep or wheat, but in his own life. For you, Jesus is like a garden fountain, a well of water, like the rivers of Lebanon. He is an abundant supply of that most basic of necessities in its purest and sweetest form. His love is not like the tepid, brackish love that you can get from your human spouse or your human parents or your human neighbors. It's the real thing, entirely life-giving, nourishing and delicious. He delights in you and invites you by experiencing his delight in you to respond with delight in him. Love is a dialogue of longing and delight, one Jesus has been speaking over you since "Let there be light." One Jesus invites you to join him in. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for loving us and for loving us not just out of obligation or because the rules require it, but for desiring us, for longing for us, and for delighting in us. We find that hard to believe. It really does feel like winter. Help our unbelief. Teach us to long for spring. Teach us to long for you. Amen. Let's stand and sing of God's love.
Sorry.
I appreciate, Pastor Zach, that you led us into intercessory prayer, especially for the world. So let me read from Acts 23 through 30. Bear with us. When they were released, that's John and Peter, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon your threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So with all that's happening in our community, our state, our country, the world, especially the Middle East, I pray Calvin Church will follow the example of our brothers and sisters in the Bible and our brothers and sisters all over the world to go out and speak boldly of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you go out about this week and the weeks ahead, as Pastor Zach would say, go in the name of our Father, our Savior Jesus, and our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. All of God's people said,
amen.